Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania in the U.S., where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders, preachers, teachers, pundits, proclaimers for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today, as usual, is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis. Hello.
Hello, and greetings in this time.
Hello, everyone. Good to be with you.
Great to be with you both. In the lectionary choices for today, we're going to look at the Sunday closest to November the 9th. Today's readings have as the gospel choice Matthew 25. And in fact, that choice of the gospel, I could give it a title. It's about a wedding and how people prepare for the wedding. It's a parable of Jesus, but it introduces three consecutive readings from Matthew 25. So that means that we're going to concentrate on this chapter of Matthew's gospel for three consecutive sessions, 3 weeks in a row, and then we'll be into Advent. So that's the gospel itself. I think I don't want to spend time in the gospel talking about ancient marriage practices, because that's kind of like down a rabbit hole. But I do want to talk about a theme of the readings for this particular lectionary Sunday, which would be something about preparation. What does it mean to be prepared for something? How might one go about being prepared for something that one knows is about to happen? And you could also apply that to the Thessalonians reading in the epistle. And that is from the first epistle we have a record of that appears in the New Testament. It's the 1 Thessalonians. And apparently the Thessalonians are concerned about members of their community. How can they prepare for the sleep of members of that community, the translation of dead. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, Paul says, about those who have died. But in fact, the Greek says those who have fallen asleep. So I want to say something a little bit about that when we get to the epistle. But how to prepare for those who are no longer with us in the physical, the corporeal plane, is what concerns the Thessalonians. So this business of preparation is also a theme in 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't appear all over the place, because the Amos reading of Amos 5 is the glorious passage in Amos that everybody probably knows backwards. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And this is the prophet Amos's announcement of the day of the Lord. You think you want the day of the Lord, but are you sure you want the day of the Lord? Are you sure you know what justice and righteousness actually look like? So that's a slightly different emphasis, but it brings in the apocalyptic, the themes of judgment and change. And of course, judgment is also in Matthew 25. So I would like to link that business of preparation and impending catastrophe to the Wisdom of Solomon passage. I love to see when the Wisdom of Solomon passages come up in the lectionary. And here's one about the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom of Solomon is a Greek text, probably first century before the Common Era. Doesn't appear much in the lectionary because it's a book that gives us in the Episcopal tradition anyway. You tell us how it works in the Methodist tradition, Althea, but it gives us instruction, not doctrine. Let me put it that way, as far as the Anglican tradition is concerned. Let's not omit a reference to Joshua 24, the passage from Hebrew Scriptures, which is, amongst other things, making a choice by declaring adherence, commitment, loyalty, the swearing of fealty to the Lord our God who brought us. Joshua is gathering all the tribes of Israel and asking them to make a choice for the God of your ancestors, not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, long ago who worshipped different gods. Now you choose. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So this business of choice in the face of having to make a choice, but also perhaps impending need for solidarity is another aspect of today's texts. And then the collect is just sort of hinting at Advent readings, the coming of the Blessed Son into the world. What's the purpose? In order to destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal light. So that's going to anticipate the themes of Advent. Okay, what should we talk about?
I have to say I'm drawn to this Amos reading. Just because of this reversal around the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is a day of deliverance, the day in which the Lord appears and shows us and vindicates us, and in juxtaposed to the Joshua reading too, about like where, they've been in the desert, who is this God that we've come to know over this period of time of wandering? And it's definitely not what we tend to think. It's not just your normal tribal deity or something like that. And the day in which God shows who God is may be a day that's terrible for you. And this is really interesting to me, especially because given the emphasis that Amos places on justice so much. If you are on the side of injustice, then watch out on the day of the Lord, right?
Yeah, because you think you know what justice and righteousness might be, but perhaps mm-hmm. you don't. Perhaps it's like darkness, not light, mm-hmm. or fleeing from a lion and instead being met by something worse, or going into the house for a moment of coolness and guess what? There's a snake on the wall. So yes, this notion of justice is not predictable. It's not containable. But in the context of Amos 5, I think we can say, I'm no scholar of Hebrew scripture, but I think we can say that in the wider context of Amos, and Amos is a prophet speaking prophetic words based on the tradition of Hebrew laws, which enshrine and embody what justice means when justice rolls down like waters. And of course, the whole point of Amos's ministry is to remind people of what justice is, because there isn't any going on.
Right. Yeah, so those people who are engaged in these activities that are unjust are awaiting, who are themselves awaiting for, celebrating God and awaiting for the day of the Lord. And he's saying, watch out what what you hope for, right? Given this is what I desire, right? Rather than these celebrations for justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.
Exactly.
Partly I quiver before the awesomeness of the day. It is a frightening spectacle to be on the wrong side of this day. As if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear. It's like, it's even worse than jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire.
Or straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel.
And then I think about the importance of the covenant and the indication it offers of the substantive importance of constructing a just society. Mm-hmm. It's just incredibly important, and that can be thought about from a number of perspectives. But don't worship me. Don't sing your songs, don't give the melody of your harps unless there's a fullness of justice in the land, mm-hmm. and right relationship. It's an incredibly awesome God, and I don't mean that in terms of marvel and wonder. Mm-hmm. and joyfulness, you know, this the capacity of this deity, this God to be impactful and to clarify the choices that we have and the consequences of those choices is just, it makes you sit back and think, or it makes me sit back and think.
What is the connection, or what connections can we draw here between this and the Matthew 25?
Well, Althea, you jump in. I think I'll just say a few things first. I think we can connect righteousness and justice. Mm-hmm. I mean, if there's one thing we know about Matthew's gospel, it's that from the beginning, Jesus' life is embodied and saved by a man, his adoptive father, who is identified as righteous. Mm-hmm. In the first sentence of introducing him, Joseph, being a righteous man, was unwilling to put Mary aside. So the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew 5-7 proclaims your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So we have a discussion of what higher righteousness means. So Matthew is imbued, soaked, you know, marinated in a discussion throughout the gospel as to what righteousness and justice might mean. I think he sees them as two sides of the same coin. And we've seen examples of this. We discussed some weeks ago the way in which the justice of those who labored in the vineyard meant that everybody got the same wage at the end of the day, no matter how long they'd worked. So there is an exploration of different facets of justice. And you could say that you know, in this parable of Matthew 25, the wise and foolish virgins is what the Greek text actually says, not bridesmaids. That's an attempt to make it more palatable. But we don't want to get caught up in, you know, too much of what that might mean because it's beside the point. But it's not about distributing your oil, right? It's not about, ooh, I have extra oil. You don't have any. It's the time has come to follow the bridegroom in. We have to take our oil and go. So it's about being prepared and at the point at which action is called for, because there are specific moments in which action and collective action is demanded, then it's the right thing to do to go with the bridegroom at the point that the bridegroom appears. It doesn't mean you can't help the foolish virgins to get prepared for that, because you know that the point of the whole exercise is to get ready for the return of the bridegroom. And that's, of course, a metaphor for the day of the Lord in Amos. So I would say there's a great connection.
And the word for righteous is justice, or gets translated justice.
It's connected. Yes.
And I think when you stated that, I was thinking about the example of Joseph there, and like, so you're presented with a situation and you do what is right, despite the fact that it might be costly for you in terms of, and the same is true of Mary for exactly the same reasons, but different in a different way, right? A young woman who is found pregnant. How does she respond to this situation? And how does he respond to this situation, knowing that he's engaged to her? And both of them presented with an act in a certain way, and it's a just action. It's a righteous action.
Yes, and eventually that'll take them to Egypt. I mean, yeah. It takes them out of their comfort zone.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which is to fulfill the prophecy of the Hebrew scriptures, out of Egypt have I called my son. So it's all discomfort for the sake of this larger purpose that is what God has in mind. But look at the foolish and wise descriptions in line one of the gospel. Five were foolish, five were wise. Wise and foolish is another theme of Matthew's gospel. What does it mean to listen to my words, says Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? It's like a wise person who built a house on the rock And the foundations of that house were secure so that when everything fell in terms of earthquakes and horrible weather conditions upon that house, the house, because it was built on a foundation, stood firm. And the foolish person who builds on the sand, that structure, that edifice will wash away. So whoever hears these words of mine and does them, it's internalizing, it's acting upon, not just reciting, you know, but actually enacting the meaning of Jesus' words. Goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what the five wise virgins do. They're getting prepared. They know what's coming. They have made provision. They are consciously aware of the choices that enable them to respond immediately. The return is demanded of them.
If I could accentuate all that you just said, Deirdre, I would ponder the questions of, what are the circumstances in which those words are heard? And who hears them and how? It could be my own propensities, but I find I have great sympathy for the foolish ones. starting with Matthew 25, and I think all the passages except for maybe the Wisdom of Solomon reading and possibly the Wisdom of Solomon 6, 7, and 12 to 16 as well, except maybe for those and the Psalm. The choice, the others are about a moment of choice in time. In the time location of the passages. But when I think with just the narrative of Matthew 25, 1 to 13, that parable, if I were to take on a narrative mindset and just enter dramatically into the parable, this is such a very pointed and acute moment of waiting when so much is at stake. And this is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. So much is at stake. Mm-hmm. We're waiting for it, but the moment is pending. The moment is unknown. It is a stressful time. And you want to be, as you rightly pointed out in your opening comments, you want to be ready for it. So implicitly, by not having oil or by having oil, you've made a choice about your readiness in the moment and the risks you're willing to undertake. In the Joshua narrative, it's very stark. It's this or that. Choose today whom you will serve. If you choose other gods, I don't know if there are any other options between gods, but if you choose other gods, then you're going to invite and invoke Yahweh's anger and response to you. That's very, very stark. And anxiety and fear and where are you going to place your faith? So present in that situation. And 1 Thessalonians is the biggest existential trauma of all. Mm-hmm. From this perspective, what are you going to be, what's going to happen? You know, this is a new gospel. What's going to happen with those who have died? How do you settle the questions of eternal life? That might be part of a larger Jewish conversation in the time, but this is urgent, urgent stuff. So just to accentuate what you're saying with that sense of these passages dealing with some real urgent choices that people have to make that are consequential. And it's easy for us to look back and know what their right choice should have been. Mm-hmm. You know, but if we were in that moment, how do you discern? How do you know how to prepare? How do you know what to do? And in a sense, in a sense, those are the kinds of questions with our limited vision that we grapple with in this time. What is justice? How do we frame that? What is righteousness? What is right relationship? And the stakes are so high. How do we discern them? How do we discern the rightful path?
Those are worthy questions to take away from these readings. Worthy questions. At the same time, there's one way we can be absolutely sure that an effort towards answering them can be made, and that is to look at them collectively. Mm-hmm. In other words, I feel as a result of our discussion that I get a better handle on things because we're thinking about them together. And by the same token, Paul is speaking collectively. We means he, Silvanus, and Timothy. This is the only letter where the three people identified as letter writers. And the problem that you identified as those who have died is not solved by asking about one person who has died, you know, which might be our contemporary concerns, but those who have fallen asleep, a whole bunch of people. And the solution to how we help people deal with all who have died and fallen asleep is to treat them as members of the living, so that together, when the Lord returns, we who are left will not go first, but first of all, Christ will descend from heaven with his great trumpet, and then we who are alive will be caught up together, and then those who have fallen asleep will actually rise first, so that the community bonds by which we ask the questions that you invited us to ask, Althea, those community bonds will be sustained as the means of answering how to be prepared, how to deal with death, how to deal with the return of God.
You said something, Deirdre, that is perhaps one of the most powerful things I have heard in dealing with death in a long time, to treat them as if they are part of us. And that, I think, is such a powerful read of the First Thessalonians, this portion here. And it really disrupts our bifurcations, that there is that life that people go towards after or upon death while we remain here, but to establish that, treat them as if they're part. Oh, I just, that makes me just go, ooh, wow.
I completely agree. I think that was very helpful, because I think a lot of times, you know, in the scholarly study of First Thessalonians, because this is so early and it oftentimes this passage is sort of, it's read as though Paul is sort of like on the fly, you know, making something up to deal with grief or something like that almost. I mean, that's the impression. I don't know if that's the way both of you read it, but it's oftentimes the impression that I get. Like, Paul is like, now don't worry, you know, those of you that are still alive, because the expectation is that Jesus will return, but some people have already died, so are they cut off? And he's, but absolutely, the way you emphasize the relations that exist and that continue to exist, and that they exist in Christ, that's what is significant here. Those relations don't die. Death doesn't triumph over those relations. And suddenly that just made this look not like a piece of, I don't know, ad hoc theology that Paul is sort of slapping together in order to reassure people pastorally, but as a deep theological insight into the resurrection of Christ. Anyway, I thank you for that.
Yeah.
I'm also thinking of the archaeology of ancient cities like Thessaloniki, you know, for whom this was composed and written, where when you go towards a polis, a city, the first thing you encounter in the outskirts of the city is the necropolis, the city of the dead. And you go through the city of the dead, down the main street, to get into the city. So the dead and the living in the city, the dead outside, the living in the city, they're connected. They're connected. And the memorials to the dead that you see in ancient archaeology of cities like Thessaloniki is that the dead whose inscriptions you can walk through and see every day if you so choose are honored just as much as the inscriptions in the city honor the library, you know, the civic appurtenances of life. So that's what I was thinking of. But I confess I was also thinking of the movie Coco, which I'm hoping, Althea, you've had a chance to...
Not yet, but it's I've made a note of it.
But I know this will help you understand 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm just kidding. You already understood it.
No, enhancements on growth. I wonder, there's a clear sense in which Matthew 25, it's such an eschatological passage, that I wondered what would happen in the context of the lectionary reading if we took that eschaton concept of death and thought about Matthew 25, 1 to 13. I'm not sure that is helpful, but I just wondered.
What are you thinking?
I'm not sure. We could actually pass on it. It's a preparation. It's part of a chapter that's about preparation for judgment.
Yeah.
I wondered. I think if thinking with they are still a part of us.
Right.
Helps to soften in any way. The idea that some are just excluded. I don't know if it should be softened, but some are just excluded, and that we should be better prepared for that which is to come.
Right.
As encouragement and good.
And especially given the way that the emphasis on justice in Amos, and then the way we've talked about righteousness in our conversations, that those really, I had been thinking through the relationship between these passages, and some of them seem to work better than others, or they seem to be in tension with one another on certain points. And the Thessalonians passage was one that I was thinking, well, you know, this is kind of the opposite of the Amos passage in many ways, or in tension with some aspects of Matthew 25. But if we think about these from this perspective that Deirdre's given to us of these relationships that continue, you can see that connection to justice in Amos, and can see what it is that Jesus is exhorting the brides to be. What the nature of the preparation of the brides is, and then I suppose, you know, I never read passages of judgment that assume that those that are cut off are just excluded. It always seems to me that it has something to do with revealing something about the ways that they have broken or they have set themselves in outside of the relationships that will really fulfill them. And there's something about when God's justice is revealed, that's what becomes clear. Not so much that I am outside of it, but that I am outside of it. Not that God is setting me outside, but that I am, you know, that there is something that I have rejected, which I must embrace. And that what that justice, which that righteousness looks like is my connection with other people, that I am not who I am apart from them, and the idea of thinking of myself as such is my own undoing, my own swallowing of the camel. Or
yeah, you can never imagine Matthew, that parable in Matthew, ending with the words that end the epistle. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Right.
You can just not see it.
Right.
But you can encourage one another if you imagine the connectivity of the living and the dead.
Right.
Yeah.
And as I say this, I have just finished this class on racial justice in the body of Christ, and I was revisiting some stuff from Willie Jennings in his commentary on Acts, and he talks about the Peter episode with the animals and he makes the point that, you know, this happens at just the point that Peter is famished, right? He is hungry, and what he's being told to do is not like he's being told to desire what everything about who he is has taught him to reject, and not just reject, but to find disgusting. And there's a part of the commandment here is to move toward that which you have been taught, to not just move toward it, but to learn now to desire that which you have learned over time to find disgusting. And I suppose that's helpful in thinking about what this judgment, the day of the Lord as darkness, might mean. I mean, because that is it's beautiful. You can see it as beautiful from apart from that, but you would find that to be incredibly disturbing. And that's exactly what happens when he goes back to the disciples and he says, "This is what I did," and they it says they're furious at him. So I don't know. This is just the way that all of these connections between justice and personal relations and the resurrection, there's such rich insights here.
I think we should celebrate that, because it's not often that we get such dynamics emerging from disparate passages from both Hebrew scripture and Wisdom of Solomon and an epistle and a psalm and a really judgmental gospel.
Yeah. And summon up other scriptures for us and help to illuminate how we might read those or see them as connected.
Yes. I mean, Willie Jennings himself, you know, not being a biblical scholar, but yeah, I mean, it's quite deliberate and intentional, but then he mm-hmm. writes a commentary on Acts, right? So mm-hmm. so that's a good example about stepping out of a familiar, but also sort of living text of scripture, out of his own background in the church and in theological traditions.
Yeah, right.
Yeah,
and I would want to celebrate and promote that relational fabric that you're both pointing to, and the way, Josh, you nuanced it. For the Matthew 25 passage, so that it's not about exclusion per se, but it is about, I'm going to paraphrase you a little bit, but it's about embracing a notion of relationality, and adding in what Deirdre said, you embrace a notion of not a notion, an ideal of relationality. And this becomes that thing that you would transcend yourself for.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, and that is a paradigmatic kind of challenge. That even when it seems to me that even when we might debate and dispute what the paradigm is, it creates a provocative and evocative vision of what it is that we're working towards and why it is so important. You know, truly I tell you, I do not know you, is what's said to the foolish virgins. It's important to be known. It's important to be recognizable. It's important to reach after that relational aspect, and to not be prepared for it, to put yourself outside of it, is to risk an isolationism that is distorting.
Right. I mean, if you think of it in relationship to that Joshua passage, you know, choose, you know, is it this way or is it this way? And this way is faithfulness to God, and that way is, you know, infidelity, chasing after other gods. That seems to be totally clear. And by the time we get to the New Testament and to you know, Jesus here, and then this passage from Acts, which I was just bringing up because it summoned it for me, or the Thessalonians, it means almost exactly the opposite of what everyone has learned to think that it means, right? To be excluded is to find yourself in a position of having excluded, to thinking of yourself as though you, as though you can be yourself apart from these others.
Mm-hmm. Apart from these others, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that has so many ramifications, you know, for how we construct us, how we understand ourselves in community, mm-hmm. how we understand our autonomy and individuality. But it's not just a question of I like blue and you like red, or I like vanilla right. cream and you like something else. These are huge stakes here. It's about how do you frame life? How do you learn to live together? You know, and going back to Joshua, to choose it in God's covenant way is to choose to live in a way where we're all not alike. For that moment, we're not all alike, but we choose to work together to figure out how we're going to do it. And even when we mess up and fail, we'll regroup around this idea rather than allow it to fragment into nothingness.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, we will meet again sooner than you thought. I'll look forward to it very much. I so appreciate this discussion. It's just extraordinarily wonderful. Thank you both immensely.
Goodbye, everyone.
Goodbye.
Bye-bye.